We have been looking in recent months at the subject of God, trying to understand more about God, who he is, what he is like. We have seen that there is one God, not one among many, one God, and this God has revealed himself through the pages of the Bible. All other professed gods are not gods. We have seen that God is a spirit. Because he is a spirit, he has no physical form, and therefore any physical form that is made to represent God is wrong, it is an idol. Indeed, to think of a physical form of God is idolatry. To have wrong thoughts about God is idolatry. So all those who do not believe in the God of the Scriptures are idolaters. We have seen that God is powerful, he made the universe. We have seen that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. Nothing escapes his eye, he knows all about us. God is a righteous God, God is the standard of righteousness. There is not some external standard to which God must apply himself. God is the standard. Because if God is not himself the standard, then we must ask ourselves, well, who produced this standard? Because that person is greater than God is. Now, God is the standard. God determines what is right and wrong. Because we do not meet God's standard, God is an angry God. He is angry with us because of our sin in not doing what he has commanded. God is a faithful God. When God says something, he means it and he will do it. But he is also a patient God, so when he says he will judge the world in righteousness, he has not done it yet, because he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but nor should come to repentance. We've seen that God exists as three distinct and separate persons, and yet one God. This is something we can't understand, but it is what the Bible teaches. And we do not set our own understanding and our own reason as the standard by which to determine whether or not something is true. We determine whether or not something is true by the teaching of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures teach that God exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is how far we've got. Today we're going to consider the fact, which ties in a number of previous subjects, that God rules the world providentially. We look at the world sometimes and we think it's just random events. But God rules the world providentially. You'll remember we looked at the first couple of verses of the book of Hebrews, and we saw there what it said about the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Lord Jesus Christ, even when he was a baby in Bethlehem, upheld and continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. And because he upholds all things, he keeps the world, he keeps the universe in existence. It means he is also in control of all things that happen in the world. Now, when people hear this, when people hear talk about providence, their thinking goes in two directions. On the one hand, they think providence is when something pleasant happens. So you're standing on the corner of the street, and along comes a tank, and the tank is going full tilt, which for a tank is about 45 miles an hour, but you've got 40, 50 tons of tank, and it's heading down the road straight at you, and you think your time has come, and then suddenly it hits a brick. It just happens to be lying in the road, and it veers off, and it misses you. Well, people say, wow, that was providential. They think, when something like that happens, that is providence. But another scenario, the tank's coming down the road, and someone is crossing the road in front of the tank, between you and the tank. And they see a brick lying in the road, and they think, that's just what I need for my patio. And they pick up the brick and finish crossing the road, and you get flattened by the tank. And some people say, that's not providence. Well, they're wrong. It is. Because everything that happens in this world is in the providence of God. Everything. Jesus tells us that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but his heavenly Father knows it. The hairs of our heads are numbered. He knows everything about us, and he knows when those hairs are going to fall. Because every hair on your head is going to fall out. Thankfully, for most of us, there are other hairs that are growing up at the same time. But God knows all these things because God is in control. So whether they're pleasant things or unpleasant things, it's all in the providence of God. And so some people therefore say, well, that's a justification for sin. Well, we'll look at that a little bit later. First of all, let's look and consider what the Bible has to say on the subject of providence. The first thing you'll find is in Ephesians chapter 1, which tells us that God knows what he's doing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's start at the beginning of... Well, I nearly said the beginning of the sentence. If we start at the beginning of the sentence, we have to go back to verse 3. Because from verse 3 through to verse 23 is, in the Greek, one sentence. Paul gets so carried away with what he's saying that all his grammar, all his punctuation, flies out of the window because he's so excited about what he's saying. But in most translations, they break it up into shorter sentences. So we'll begin, at least in this Bible, the New King James Version, the sentence starts in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So there we discover that God has a purpose. God has a purpose in the world. People say, why did God make the world in the first place? Because God had a purpose. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to that purpose. We don't always understand the totality of that purpose, but we know that those of us who believe are included in that purpose, that we might be glorified in Christ in the heavenly places, that we might be prepared for eternity dwelling with God But also we learn in verse 11, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we need to make a distinction. It's a distinction that we find clearly stated in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. And so that verse teaches us, and what these verses here in Ephesians 1 teach us, is that there are two senses to the meaning of the term God's will. There is what God has revealed. This is God's will, that we should obey God in all things. It is God's will that we should not worship idols. It is God's will that we serve him. It is God's will that we do not murder, that we do not lie, that we do not commit adultery, and all these other things. All these things are God's revealed will. Now, there are people who say that to say that there are two wills of God makes God a schizophrenic. Well, if you ever meet anybody like that, just ask them this question. Does anybody ever sin? God has said it is not his will that people sin. So do people sin? And they would have to say, well, yes, they do. So therefore, God's will is flouted. God's will does not come to pass. I'll get very upset with you. But clearly, we do not obey in all its fullness, and to use the latest in word, in all its totality. Because we do not obey it perfectly, therefore God's will fails. But that's God's revealed will. God's secret will is God's plan and purpose for the ages that will culminate in the judgment and the resurrection and the eternal state. And that will always occurs, always happens. We cannot flout it, partly because we don't know what it is. There are people who think, I'll really screw things up for God and God's purposes. I'll do this, that, or the other. And they think that's going to really scupper things for God's purposes, but they won't. Because their very doing that is part of God's purpose. It's part of God's secret, hidden will. It's one of the reasons why we are told not to look into God's will, because that's trying to look into the future. Trying to discover that which has not been revealed. We are to discover it as it happens, as it is revealed. We're not talking about what the Muslims talk about when they talk about God's will. They talk about fate. In one language, the word is kismet. Well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It is the will of Allah. It's a fatalism. We're not talking about fatalism. We're talking about a personal God who rules the world and who also holds us responsible for our actions. So seeing that God has a definite purpose and plan, parts of which he's revealed, much of it he hasn't, but knowing that God's plan cannot be thwarted, remember that chapter that we read earlier in Genesis 45, what happened? What did happen? Joseph had dreams. Joseph told his dreams. Joseph comes across as a bit of an arrogant prig. Whether that's fair or not is another matter. We'll be considering that when we eventually get round to looking at the life of Joseph. But whatever he was, he really annoyed his brothers. His brothers hated him. especially because he was his father's favourite. And remember that Jacob had two wives and two concubines, and he had children by all of them. And the one whom Jacob really loved was Rachel, who gave him two children, Joseph and Benjamin. And it was in giving birth to Benjamin that Rachel died. And so Benjamin, the youngest, was the most favoured. As is often the case in families, the youngest child is the one who is the most favoured. It was the case here. But Benjamin didn't open his mouth and speak as Joseph did. So they hated Joseph. And so they thought, how can we do away with him? Well, one of the brothers managed to prevent him actually being killed and had him sold into slavery. And he was eventually sold to Potiphar in Egypt, worked in Potiphar's house. It was a great blessing to Potiphar until Potiphar's wife decided she wanted a bit on the side, and Joseph tried to run away and escape from her feminine wiles. And because she was spurned, she turned on Joseph and accused him of attempting to rape her. So Joseph was thrown into prison and left to rot. Until one day, two people were also thrown into prison. They had dreams. Joseph interpreted the dreams. He was right. One of them died and the other one was restored. And then sometime later, forgotten all about Joseph. And then Pharaoh starts being troubled by dreams. And the man says, I've just remembered, there was a man I was in prison with. He can interpret dreams. He interpreted my dream and the other guy's dream, and he was right. So Joseph's brought out, interprets Pharaoh's dream, and is made prime minister. And so then, having interpreted the dreams, he says there's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Therefore, what we should do is to prepare for the 7 years of famine. So while we have the 7 years of plenty, we put some aside. We put it into storehouses in order that we will be able to survive through the years of famine. An interesting thing has been suggested that the years of famine were caused not by a lack of rain, but by an overabundance of rain. And so the fields got flooded, and so nothing could grow. But that's just a little aside. And it's during the second year of famine that Jacob, who has grieved for the loss of his son, believing him to be dead, sends his Jacob's sons are sent, Joseph's brothers are sent to find grain in Egypt. And as soon as Joseph sees them, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him because years have passed. And he does not look like a Hebrew anymore. It's not just a matter of having a big nose, as some people think, but the Hebrews didn't shave. They had beards. The Egyptians were clean shaven. And so they met this magnificent man, very well dressed, clean shaven, speaking to them Egyptian. They didn't even begin to think this could be their brother. So Joseph, might say, has a bit of fun with them to begin with, and then reveals himself to them. And that's what happened in the chapter that we read earlier in Genesis 45. And Joseph makes these important observations in verse 5. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. What they did was wrong. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. At the end of Genesis, when Jacob has died, and the brothers are worried that Joseph is now going to take his revenge, now that Dad's out of the way, they come to him and say, your father told us to tell you this, not to be nasty to us. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Joseph understood what Paul said in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. "It's not up to me to take vengeance. God will take vengeance if that is appropriate. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Here is an example of something that is a wicked act. But whatever was intended, the consequence was God brought good out of it for the benefit of the people of God. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Which is the clearest example of what Joseph is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about the wisdom of God. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Central to God's purposes in the world is the death of Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential. It is the core of God's purposes in the universe. But did the Jewish Sanhedrin understand that this was God's purpose? Did Pontius Pilate understand that this was God's purpose? Did the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross know that they were carrying out God's purposes? Of course they didn't. Did the devil understand that this was part of God's plan and purpose? The devil, at the time Jesus was nailed to the cross, would have been clapping his hands with glee and saying, "Wonderful! I got it over on God once before with Adam, and I really screwed up God's plan then." That's what he thought. He was wrong. "And now I've got the descendants of Adam to crucify the Son of God. Wonderful! Now I've really screwed up God's plan. Now God will have to let me back into heaven again." And then the devil discovered how wrong he was. How can someone be so apparently clever as the devil appears to be, and yet be so stupid and not realise God's in control of everything? And so even the death of the Son of God is part of God's plan. And the devil discovered too late that it was the central part of God's plan that Christ should die. And in dying as a sacrifice of sin, would overthrow the rule of the devil in the world and provide the means by which thousands, millions, hopefully billions, would come to Christ and find themselves on the way to everlasting glory. All part of God's plan and purpose. Yet when people watched it, when people saw it, they thought, "This is a disaster." And those who had any spiritual understanding and understood who Jesus is would have said, "This is the worst catastrophe that could ever befall the world." How wrong they were. It was the fulfillment, the pinnacle of God's plan and purpose for the world. We look at unpleasant things happening around us. We see unpleasant things happening to us. And we say to ourselves, "God can't be in this. How can God be in this?" To say that shows a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. God is in everything. You think of the worst thing that you can. God was in it. "But how can God have been in that?" I don't know. God hasn't revealed how God can be in such dreadful things. But he tells us that he is. And what we have to acknowledge is our lack of understanding our understanding is poor, it's feeble. One day, perhaps, in glory, then we'll have an understanding of why all these dreadful things have happened. Until then, we have to be content with what God has said. And for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this tremendous encouragement that God gives us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Chapter 8, Paul has come to the climax of his argument, showing that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that those who are true believers have the Spirit of God in their hearts. Verse 9, he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So he goes on talking about the blessings of knowing God in the Spirit. And then he begins to say, now we live in a world that is an imperfect world. Verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us." No matter what suffering we may experience, it will pale into insignificance for the believer because of the great glory that's to be revealed in us. The whole creation groans and waits for this revelation of the sons of God. So he then turns to the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit helps us, verse 26, in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know. It's interesting the way Paul expresses this. He says, and we know. Not, and let me tell you something new. He says, and we know. We know that in all things, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He gives us the reason why. For whom he foreknew, that is, those whom he set his love upon beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to be glorified. It is an absolute certainty. You can bet your life on it. Because if you are a believer, then God has foreknown you. He's predestined you to be like Christ. Having been predestined, we were called in time. Having been called, we were justified when we believed in Christ. And if we're justified, then we most certainly will be glorified. And so because these things are true, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Doesn't matter what the situation is, doesn't matter how pleasant it is or unpleasant it is. God's in control. Now you can look back at your life and say to yourself, well, I've known some pretty unpleasant situations. There's been some really unpleasant things that have happened to me. We have a dear friend who is apparently on the verge of death. Nowhere near reaching 80. Some have died much younger than that. Some have suffered the loss of husband or wife or children. It's been heartbreaking. We can look back, and just the thought of things that have happened in our past can bring tears to our eyes. It causes us to weep. Especially it causes us to weep when we think of things that happened because of what we did. And think, if only I hadn't put my foot on the accelerator instead of the brake. If only I hadn't stepped into the road. If only I'd looked first. If only, if only, if only. You think, how can God have been in that? And yet we're told all things work together for good to those who love God. All things, not some things, all things. Whatever happens, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever happens is for your good. Doesn't mean that you have no responsibility. You've done things that are wrong in the past, they're still wrong. Thank God there are things for which Christ died. But we are still responsible. We still have influence over other people as well. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of Romans, when people are saying, oh, what you're saying, that means that let us do evil, the good may come. How absurd, says Paul, because if that were the case, how could God judge the world? No, we're still accountable. The decisions that we make are real decisions. And God will judge us for those decisions. But God is in control. God knows what is good for us. We may disagree with God, but God knows better than we do. And we need to learn to live in God's providence. Now this is hard. It's difficult. We have to work at it. So as you look at your life and look at the ups and downs, do you want to curse God sometimes because of what happened? We don't rather say, I wish that hadn't happened. But Lord, you know best. But don't be paranoid. Remember, it's only paranoia if they're not really out there. All things in this world happen for God's glory and for our blessing. We are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory beyond our imagination. God's getting us ready for that. He knows what we need. He knows what we need to experience. He knows what needs to happen to us. He's doing it for our good, out of love. We can't always understand. That's what he's doing. We don't know what's going to come when unpleasant things happen. We don't know what the consequences are going to be. Perhaps you have read a book whose title I'm struggling to remember, Through Gates of Splendor. It's a line from a hymn written by Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim Elliot, who with, I think, five others were seeking to make contact with a group of Indians who they knew as the Auka Indians, though the people did not like that name because the term Auka in our language meant savage. They said, we're not savages. Well, they went to make contact with them. They wanted to take the gospel to them. They were concerned about these men's souls. When they met them, they were slaughtered. They were all killed. What was the consequence? The consequence was, thousands of people who heard about this thought, I am going to go and give my life to missionary work. As a result of Elizabeth Elliot's book, millions have read the story and been similarly inspired. As a result of those six men being killed. How much good to the world has resulted? We will only know in eternity. But there is one example of how what is so apparently bad and distressing can be for greater good than we could possibly imagine. And we need to look at life in that way. And because God is in control, because God knows what is best for us, because God knows what he's doing, we should therefore find it easier than we might otherwise to put into practice what God has said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 16, rejoice always. He doesn't say rejoice when nice things happen. He says rejoice always. Because always, even if your foot's being crushed by a tank, even if you just hit the side of a car and you're flying through the air and thinking you're about to die, you can rejoice because if you're a believer in Christ, your sins have been forgiven and there is an eternal weight of glory to come. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. You ever meet a Muslim who says, well, of course, Muslims are much more religious than you lot because we pray five times a day. And you should say to them, you only pray five times a day? I pray all the time, as we are commanded to. A mere five times a day? Huh. Don't think much of that. Because, of course, it's just self-righteousness on the part of Muslims. They've got this false religion that leads them astray. But then verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The people running around like headless chickens saying, what is God's will for my life? Give thanks in all things. That's God's will for you. In all things. Something unpleasant has just happened. What do? You say, Lord, I don't understand why this has happened. You know why this has happened. Thank you. It's hard. It is very hard. But it's God's will that we say thank you. Perhaps remember the story, this will close. You can buy it on posters. And the poster is usually a picture, and you can see the sea and the beach. Along the beach, there are a set of footprints. The story goes by the name of Footprints. And this person, in a dream, imagines himself at the day of judgment, looks back over his life, and he sees his life as footprints in the sand. And he sees the point where he's converted. And there's another pair of footprints next to him, the Lord walking with him day by day. But then he notices that the most difficult, the most unpleasant, the most distressing periods of his life, there's only one set of footprints. He turns to God and he says, Lord, I thought you promised to be with me always. And look, at that distressing period, there's only one set of footprints. And the Lord graciously says to him, that's right. I didn't abandon you. Those times when you see just one set of footprints, those are the times when I picked you up and I carried you. It's a story. It has no basis in the scriptures. But I think it does illustrate that God in providence is in control. Those who love God, God cares for them. All things that happen to them are for their good. And he is with believers. Always. Let us remember this as we seek to live our lives through the good times and the bad, that we might be prepared for the eternal weight of glory that awaits those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.